Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Here is that awesome statement. Four times in the scriptures this phrase occurs, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, that is, faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was translated, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This morning, what I'm going to do is the nearest thing that you will ever hear me do to be undertaking the realm of apologetics. Now, Christian apologetics doesn't mean that you're telling folks you're sorry you're Christian. Christian apologetics is an explanation and a defense of the Christian faith. We don't do much of that. We're not too interested in that. A good example of Christian apologies is C.S. Lewis, Gordon Clark, and some others that I can't think of right now. Francis Schaeffer, all three of those men are dead. But they engage and they spent most of their life and efforts defending the validity of the Christian faith to the world and to people who do not believe in God. As I say, we generally don't pay an awful lot of interest to that. We don't go down that far down in the foundations of faith. We start up on the superstructure somewhere. We generally start with the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was crucified. He did rise from the dead. Everything the Bible says is so. Most of us brought up in Christian homes never doubted any of that. But there's a multitude of people in the world who don't believe any of that. And these men sought to demonstrate the rationality of the fact that that is so. To a great extent, creation science, which is a popular movement today, is a branch of apologetics. It defends the validity of the Bible in the light of archaeology, history, things that are evident and can be found out by scientific inquiry. I don't need it. I don't need some fish bones on the top of a mountain to prove to me that God flooded this earth at one time. The Bible says it did. That's all right for me. Help some folks, I suppose. But as I said, what I'm about to do today will come about as close to that as I ever will. Because this passage in the Bible, one verse in particular, touches on that, and that's verse 6. They that come to God must believe that He is. Now that's ground zero of faith. That is part of faith's rock bottom. That's my topic for this morning. Faith's rock bottom. The Bible tells us the just, that is, the people who are right, the righteous. Now, when we say if you are just or if you're justified, we're saying you're just. If we say that we're just, we're saying that you're right. If we're saying that you're right, we're saying that you're righteous. The just shall live by faith. Now, living by faith does not mean that God pronounces people right and righteous when they are wicked. There are people who think that the Bible teaches that. That our moral standing, our moral behavior doesn't make a bit of difference. We're justified by faith, not by our righteousness. But the Scripture tells us the just, the right, the righteous people live by faith. There's no contradiction between being righteous and right and just and living by faith. They walk according to a life of faith. The just shall walk by faith. And our 11th chapter of Hebrews, which has been called the faith chapter of the Bible, begins with this statement, now faith is. Now we all have a hope, as we said last Sunday. We expect something to come. We do not yet see it. It is invisible. And there is a solid rock bottom foundation for our hope. And that solid rock bottom foundation for our hope, that's what faith is. Now this is a statement that he starts this chapter. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Every living person hopes for something. He has a hope that there's something good ahead, something better than what he has now, an expectation of something in the future that he doesn't see. And the basis of his hoping for that and expecting that is what we call faith. Now, this is what's said in this first verse. Faith is substance, and that's not a very good translation of the word, hupostasis. Hupo is the word that we get the word hypo from, as in hypodermic syringe, hypodermic needle. Hypo means underneath. When you're talking about a hypodermic needle, you're talking about something that goes under your skin. Somebody comes at you with one of those things, you know that's what's fixing to happen. They're fixing to get under your skin with that needle. That's what that word hupo means, something underneath. Down on the bottom, something below. Stasis means standing, that's a standing. So when he says faith is the hupostasis of that which we hope for, means the substratum. It means whatever it is that's down there that holds up whatever you're standing on. It's that which supports it. He says same thing two ways. He says faith is that rock bottom foundation of what we are hoping for. And then he explains it another way. He said it's evidence, that it is a persuasive power of that thing, of those things which we do not see. We don't see it. We hope for it. We're expecting it. We don't see it. But we do see something. That's the evidence that that thing which we do not yet see does exist. Now, I've given you an exegesis of verse 1. That's what he said. This is what faith is. This is what our hope rests upon. Now, if you're going to go to sleep, you might as well do it right now. Because you're going to have to stay awake and think a little bit from here on out. There are three things that every thoughtful, rational person subscribes to. And I realize everybody is not thoughtful. And everybody is not rational. And everybody's rational is not thoughtful. And everybody's thoughtful is not altogether rational. But there are three things that every thoughtful, a person who thinks a little bit, and a person who's rational that thinks rationally, there's three things that all of us subscribe to, whether we're Christians or not. We subscribe to, and we subscribe to these things from what we do see. All about us, we see things. We see substance. We observe phenomena. There are things going on. We see these things. They're evident to us. And of all that we see about us, which we do see, there are three things that we tenets that we will subscribe to. One is they all have a cause. I just stuck my finger up. What caused it to stick up? I don't know. But the doctor tells me I have tendons and ligaments in there, and I have nerves in it, and something goes on in my head, and somehow or another I command that finger to rise, and something happens, and my finger sticks up. That's the reason it stuck up there. The noise that you're hearing coming out of my mouth has a cause. Everything has a cause. The statement is that for every effect there's a cause. And for everything that is caused by another cause. Everything that causes something, it itself is caused. And that cause that causes the secondary cause is also cause. And everything goes back to a cause, a first primary cause. Second thing, tenet is, that everything that we see rests upon or is suspended from something else, which in turn is suspended from something else, which in turn rests upon something else. And the Bible rests upon my hand. My hand and arms rest upon me, which rests upon my feet, which rests upon this carpet, which rests upon the boards, which rests upon the concrete, which rests upon the dirt, which rests upon rock in the center of the earth. And if I were in an airplane or if I were on a ship, it'd be the same thing. And the earth is held in its orbit by some sort of power through which it is suspended. That everything rests upon something else or suspended by something else, which also rests upon something else. That is, it has an ultimate thing or orbit or course to rest upon. Something orders the position of everything or orders its orbit or its course. The third thing that everybody must believe if they think that everything that you see about you was made from something. Our scripture says we understand the things that are seen are made from things which do not yet appear. Everything was constituted out of something else. Which in turn was constituted out of something else. Which in turn was made from something else. Everything made out of something. And so this goes on and on until you go somewhere where you can't go any further. Now everybody believes that. They don't think about it very much. But if they think rationally, they know that's so. Therefore, we may choose to believe one or two primary causes that all of this goes back to. And it'll make a difference whether you're a Christian, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Muslim, or you're infidel. You're faced with these three facts, these three tenets. You don't have to do anything. You can just simply not think at all. Say, well, I'll just be an empty-headed fool and not think anything. But if you're going to think, you're going to have to choose to believe something. whether you like it or not, it comes down to this. You're going to have to choose to believe a basic premise beyond which you can go no further. You can demand no proof. You can demand no evidence. You're just simply going to have to believe it. One of two things. One or two primary causes. There are no others. One choice is the choice of the unbeliever, and that is, you will believe in evolution, blind chance, or natural selection. The other choice is to believe in God. Now, there aren't any others. There are only two orders of people in the universe: God confessors and God deniers. Those who confess, believe, and worship the Creator, and those who confess and believe and worship and trust the creature. And you're going to be one or the other. Every one of you. Nobody's excluded here today. I'm not trying to be mean or ugly, call you something you ain't. You're just one or the other. You're one of those. Now, the first choice, that is to believe that the first cause of all things, the primary cause, is evolution, blind chance, or so-called natural selection. That choice is the ground of hope of unbelievers. It's their ground of hope. They hope there isn't any God because they're not planning on serving one. They hope there's no God because they're not planning on keeping His commandments. They hope there's no God because they're planning on living their life exactly how they please, and they hope there isn't any God. It is their ground of hope. Therefore, that everything that you see about us and everything that you see exists is there simply because of natural selection, so-called natural laws or phenomena, and the process of evolution. Now, they don't say they believe it for that reason, because they're wicked. They profess to believe it because they consider themselves intelligent and rational. We are not stupid dupes, dodos, dum-dums, like religious folks. We have to have scientific evidence for what we believe. We have a mind, and therefore we are capable of understanding everything. And so we have to inquire. They profess to believe it because they must have a rational, scientific explanation of everything. That's the why they say they believe this. Yet this choice is a most irrational, illogical choice for three reasons. The first one is, under this choice, although we have all of this complicated speculations about how things change from one thing to another, they're confident that you and I came out of a monkey, and a monkey came out of, well, a lizard, I guess, and the lizard came out of a bird, and the bird came out of a fish, and the fish came out of scum. But they haven't the faintest idea of where the scum came from, or the water, or the chemicals, or the acids, and all these elaborate concoctions about how something came to be from something else, they never mention. They never dare think, how did anything at all came to be in the first place? They will never allow themselves to think about that. Yet unless you think about that, there's no sense in thinking about the other. They don't have a clue to the ultimate origin of matter, time, existence, space, being. You'll find that anywhere. You can go to the highest educational institutions in the world, gain the highest honors, and you still won't have a clue as to the ultimate origin of matter, of being, itself. Oh, dear friend, that's a pretty big hole. But that's not the only thing that's wrong with it. It can muster no proof or theoretical consensus of the cause of causes. That's so-called natural selection. What is natural selection? What's natural? What's nature? What is events? Well, they will say such and such happened. Lightning struck. This and so got the... Well, what caused that? What caused the lightning to strike? Well, we talk about the law of gravity. What causes the law of gravity? The law is that objects are attracted to an object with a larger mass. How come? I don't have any idea of the cause of causes. Now, causes have to have a cause too. And so they're stuck there. Thirdly, it has nothing for anything and everything to ultimately rest upon. It does have no power to so-called to uphold all things. There's nothing. Nothing for everything to rest upon. And so the system is altogether flawed, faulted. It's a stupid, empty-headed choice. Therefore, all who make this particular choice don't do it because of superior intellect. Because of an inquiring mind, it is made for immoral reasons. They are wicked, unrighteous. You see that? You can't separate faith from righteousness. You can't separate unbelief from wickedness. Unrighteousness, unbelief exists because of moral wickedness. This choice is made not out of innocent, superior intellectual inquiry. It's made out of a wicked mind that says, no God, no law, no restrictions, no obedience from me. I will do what I please, what I choose to do. It's fool's choice. The second choice, God. Let's see if we're going to get off any better here with this particular choice. How is it going to fare with those three unanswerable questions that the evolutionist has? To those of us who believe, and dear friend, it's right here. It's a choice. You choose to believe God. Betty Hooker, how come you believe God? Timothy, how come you believe God? Buddy, how come you believe God? You believe God the same way, same reason I do. I choose to. It isn't because somebody proved him to me. There have been evidences, there have been things that helped me, but no more than 10,000 other people have seen and had, and they didn't choose to believe God. This is rock bottom basis of our faith. You're going to choose to believe God one day or you're not God. You choose to believe God. What do you believe? They that come to God must believe that He is, that there is a God. Now, God is the ground of hope for us. That's my hope. That's your hope. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the resurrection, says, if there is no resurrection, Christ is not raised from the dead, you're yet in your sins, and we are of all men most miserable. That's our hope. My hope and expectation is the fact that God is, and yours is too. That's the reason you're here today. It is our hope. Now, four basic things accompany this premise which we have chosen. That is that God is. And in that verb that intransitive verb is. It has no object. God is. The fact that he always has been, that's what I believe. That's what you believe. He's the eternal God. Now don't ask me what eternity is. I don't know, and you don't either, and you couldn't understand it if I could tell you. And that's the reason God didn't tell us what it is. It's incomprehensible for us, but we may well say eternity also is. We believe that God is, always has been, and there never will be a time when it cannot be said that God is not. We believe that God is. And since we believe that God is, we believe that he created all things out of himself. Now we examine wood, and we examine iron, and we examine a piece of earth, and we may analyze it to all kinds of chemicals. We may analyze it into certain particles, electrons, neutrons, protons, that's about as far as we can go. But where did they come from? And everything is made out of those. They come from God. They all come from himself. He created, and that gives us the answer. That all things were made from something, which came from something else, which came from something else. The Bible says he brought all things into being by the word of his power. That's what we're told in verse 3. We believe that. By the word of his power. Faith causes us to understand, that is, to be content and to be satisfied that that is true. I do not need to know how God spake the worlds into existence by the word of his power. I am blissfully content and delighted with that. God spoke things into being by the word of his power. That to be true. Yeah. But where did God came from? Where did God come from? Where is the origin of God? Oh, here's where you and I have the advantage over the other fellows. Now, the other fellows are the ones who says, we have a mind, we have intelligence, we can understand. We're not going to be satisfied until everything is explained to us. That is the tenet of the proud and the arrogant. But to you and I, we do not need an origin of God. And not only do we not need an origin of God, we dare not make such an inquiry. The Bible says, who are you? First the apostle poses the question. A man will thus say then, how is God just? Why doth he yet find fault? Why God do such and such and so forth? And the Bible says, nay, O man, who are you that inquires and replies against God? No, no, no. You and I, we're believers. We are subjects. We have no arrogant scientific mandate to know everything. We have been humble to bow before our sovereign, infinite, and transcendent God. Oh, what a grace to have been humbled and content to accept his word and not say why, how, when, prove. One of my sons made an observation yesterday that I was so delighted to hear. So revelatory. Of course, he is having some difficulty with his son now. Now you can make all kind of observations from that statement. And he said when he grows up, when he gets bigger and he gets mature and he begins to understand that things are not the way he thinks they are now, he'll change. Now, my son was saying in that, so many years I spent in my youth thinking wrong, thinking things were a certain way, and I was believing a bunch of lies. And I had to grow up and learn and understand that what I had been believing all this time, a bunch of lies, it weren't so. Bunch of lies in their minds. The devil tells it to them. The world tells it to them. Bad friends tells it to them. Their own wicked heart tells it to them. And they're unhumbled. They're proud, arrogant, and rebellious. And they think, I'll be glad when I get up to where I'm smart enough to throw off these stupid things everybody's trying to put on me. Well, blessed son, daughter, dear child, your greatest hope is that someday God will humble you. And you'll come to realize you've been believing a bunch of lies, and if he isn't merciful to you and gracious to you to show you the truth, you'll go to hell believing a bunch of lies. But we who are Christians have been humbled to accept and receive that which is far out beyond us. This is what we believe. Second thing, for those of us who choose to believe God, we believe that He is the primary cause of all things. Everything has a cause, which in turn is caused by something else. And where does it all go back to? It goes back to God. And he is the first cause of all things. And he determines every course, every orbit. And all of it ultimately rests upon him. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. In chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, all things being upheld by his power. God is the first cause. And the determining power of every course and every orbit. And everything rests upon him. We may safely trust in him, for nothing is beyond his power. How pitiful those poor people who were trying to explain the tornadoes and the floods and the earthquakes, not in terms of God. No, God didn't do this. The devil done it. Or just the earth done it. Poor old God, he wouldn't have liked to have that happen, but it slipped by him. No, don't give me a cheap God like that. We may safely trust in him because nothing is beyond his power. A lesser God than that cannot command unshakable faith. I am confident that the cheapening, the instability of Christianity today can be laid at the feet of nothing less than a cheap, little God. You can't trust him for anything. Something, hey, good, he loves everything, but, you know, he just doesn't have his finger on everything. He isn't the ultimate cause of all things. Things get by him. No, we don't believe that. We believe he is the primary cause of all things. Third thing, we who believe God. The Bible says, they that come to him without faith, it's impossible to please God, but they that come to him must believe that he is. But he's a good God. That he is a rewarder. Therefore, this God may be approached. Yes. You can come to him. And if God may be approached, only he can tell us the way in which he can be approached. Now we have two men given for examples in our text today. One is Abel, and the other is Enoch. One man faith got him killed. The other one, his faith, got him delivered from death. He didn't die. Both of them had the same faith. That's something. One of them got killed and the other one got translated. Two very good examples. Yet the same common faith. Of the first one, we have Cain and Abel. Only God can tell us how he may be approached. If God is a rewarder of those who seek him, then we understand that he can be approached, that we can come to God, that we can approach God. And he has spoken, only he can let us know how we approach him. We may not take it upon ourselves to decide a better way to approach God. He has spoken, and Cain and Abel had been told how to approach God. Well, Brother Merrill, I don't remember reading that in the Bible. Well, how about this? In Genesis 3 and 7, when God is rebuking Cain because his countenance is fallen, he says, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? Well, now, if there was a good thing, how was Cain to know how to do well? God could not rebuke him for not doing well or telling him to do well if God had not already told him what well-doing was. They had to be told to do well. The Bible tells us again in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and divers manners in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets. He spoke to Adam. He spoke to Cain and Abel. By Adam, or personally, individually, Cain and Abel both knew. What did they know? Well, they knew that their parents had sinned. They knew that the world had become cursed because of sin. They knew about the fall. They knew about death. They knew about the penalty for sin. And they knew the way in which God must be approached, because by means of death, the Bible tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Nevertheless, when Cain got ready to do something religious and to approach God, he did it with a mess of turnip greens. Now, nothing wrong with turnip greens. The Bible says Cain was a farmer and Abel was a rancher. And this problem is not whether farming is more or less virtuous and cattle raising, or whether being a vegetarian is less or more holy than being eating meat. The problem here is sin and righteousness and the approach to God. So when Cain came, he brought the best that he could, the works of his own hands. I'm sure they were the best turnip greens he had. I'm sure if it was watermelons, he got the biggest one on the vine. Whatever it was, he brought of the fruit of the ground to God, and he said, now this is what I'm doing. I'm a farmer. These are my works. And therefore, I figured it'd be all right. However, Abel's sacrifice required the slaughter of one of his flock, because it says he brought the fat. Now, you don't get the fat out of something without getting blood out of him, too. And so he brought a blood sacrifice. And when the Bible says God was pleased and accepted with Abel's sacrifice, and he wasn't pleased with Cain's sacrifice, had nothing to do with the sincerity of the men or with what they did, especially except from the fact that there's a sin problem has to be dealt with, and Cain didn't deal with it, and Abel did. And the Bible says God testifies of his gifts and of his righteousness when he accepted him. I don't know what all went on. You can speculate upon that. It need not be necessary, but certainly there was a contention about it. And Abel's sacrifice brought upon him, especially the fact that he was accepted, brought upon him the wrath of his brother and got him killed. Cain and Abel's attempt to approach God, and they approached God by their faith, testified as to their righteousness or their unrighteousness. Abel testified of his righteousness because he considered himself and confessed himself a sinner, and offered the blood of a lamb as an atonement for his sins. Of course, that blood of that lamb did not do it, but it was in faith and expectation that God would justify him. However, God would through the death that he prescribed. Cain, however, came in his own way and did the best he could, brought of the fruit of the ground. The fourth thing that this faith in God involves for us and tells us, the Bible tells us that there is a walk, there is a behavior, there is a life that pleases God. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that encouraging that you and I can live and walk and behave in such a way that God's pleased with us? In the way that we walk, now I know that we are perfect and pleased with us for Jesus' sake. He sanctifies us, but there's a behavior that God's pleased with. He's pleased with things that we do. He's also displeased with things that we do. There is a walk and a behavior that is pleased, is God. And that walk and behavior determined by our faith and testifies of inward righteousness. This brings up the second man. His name was Enoch. A little further down the line. The Bible tells us that he walked with God. Not only approached God through the proper sacrifice in the way that God prescribed for him to approach him, but every day he got up and got with God and walked with him. It tells us that the mortal can walk with the immortal, the human with the divine, the finite with the infinite. We who have no wisdom with he who has infinite wisdom. The weak and the impotent with the omnipotent and the all-power, the almighty. Isn't that marvelous? To be able to walk with God. The Bible tells us something else about Enoch. Tells us that he pleased God. And he was translated and was not found. There are some marvelously interesting thoughts there. One day, folks got to looking for Enoch. They couldn't find him. They looked everywhere. They looked in his home. They looked at his business. They looked at place of amusements. They looked downtown. They looked out in the country. They looked on the roads. And they couldn't find Enoch anywhere. And the reason they could not find him is because he had been translated. They looked everywhere they could in the world, and he wasn't in the world because God had translated him out of this world. Now, my dear friends, we have these two men. One who died for their faith, and one who did not die. Did not have to die because of his faith. Which shall we be? Shall we be an Abel or shall we be an Enoch? Shall we have the faith of Abel or shall we have the faith of Enoch? Shall our faith work as it did for Abel or shall it work as it did for Enoch? Yeah. Both. We're going to all die for our faith. Yes, sir, I guarantee you, it gets you killed. This world going to kill you for it. You've done for it. It's going to wipe you out. The Bible tells us that we die daily. That we bear about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Christ may be manifest in us. I'll tell you something else about Christians too. When folks start looking for you in this world, they can't find you. No. The Bible says you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You'll be found in this world, and you need to stop looking for yourself in this world. Don't take up the psychobabble of this world and say, I'm trying to find myself. Well, if you can find yourself in this world, you don't have any part in Christ. Maybe that's the reason you can't find yourself. You're looking for yourself in the world. That's not where you are. The Bible says we have been delivered from the power of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Yes, we've all already been translated. Jesus says, He that liveth and believeth me shall never die. We've already been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're not of this world. We're in it. But we're not found in it. The Apostle Paul says, that I may be found, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we're found in Christ. Isn't that marvelous? Found in Him. God is. All things were created by Him, from Him, and all shall return unto Him. He upholds all things by the word of His power, the first cause of all things. This marvelous, infinite God is one that can be approached. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. We can come to Him. And this great God may be pleased. We may walk with Him, and He will translate us from this present evil world into His marvelous kingdom. That is the rock bottom foundation of our hope. We call it faith. Shall we stand?